Of notes. The song after the service we've chosen to sing 193. We'll use the stanzas 1 through 4. There are 6 or 7 stanzas I didn't select, so 1 through 4. And also, forgive me, you may have noticed that the song that we sang was very related to a baptism sermon, and that's why I was not here this morning. By the gracious consent of your consistory, I should have been here, but I was not here. I baptized my first great-grandson this morning. And so that's why I wasn't here, but that's also why we have chosen some of these songs that we used also this morning. Anyway, would you turn with me in your scriptures, first of all, to Genesis chapter 6. The sermon is different from this morning, but it's still a baptism sermon. Chapter 6 of Genesis, and I want to read the first 19 verses. Genesis chapter 6, the verses 1 through 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And here we hear God's word as follows. Genesis chapter 6, beginning to read with verse 1. This is the word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I shall blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw that the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of everything of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, 2 of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Would you then turn with me to 1 Peter? Peter 1, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read the verses 13 through to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to begin to read at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Continue to hear the word of God with me. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal of God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. And our text for this afternoon is from 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in Bethlehem, Woodstock, with me this afternoon, this first letter of Peter was written to the Christians of the dispersion living in Asia Minor. And we learned that the life of these Christians had become difficult for them because of their Christianity. Repeatedly, they were confronted with the taunts of former friends and neighbors, even family members, ridiculing them for their newfound faith. And many of these Christians, these new Christians, had been deeply disappointed when they discovered that the cost of discipleship included alienation from former friends and family. And so the danger existed that many of these babes in the faith would become discouraged sufficiently to return to their former ways. And now in response to that concern, Peter addresses himself to them in this letter. His purpose in writing to them was to explain to these new Christians not so much the meaning of suffering and persecution for the faith, but the glorious consequence of their suffering. And people of God, I think it obvious that the anxiety experienced by the Christians to whom Peter is addressing himself is not foreign to most believers. All of God's people still today know, or at least should know, what it is to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. And oftentimes it even appears that the world is even victorious and successful in their efforts to degrade Christianity. Oftentimes it would appear that the real power in the world rests firmly in the hands of those who hate the things of God and his Christ. And we're beginning to see that, make no mistake. We're beginning to see that clearly in our own present culture. And yet in the face of sometimes inconceivable opposition, the Christian does not lose heart, nor does he become despondent, because the Christian knows that in all of these things, Christ has gone before him, walking that same painful road of persecution. The child of God takes comfort in the encouraging words of Jesus when he said to them, "Do not be surprised when the world hates you, for they've hated me as well." And remember with me now that when the world had nailed Jesus to the cross, it firmly believed itself to have emerged victorious. However, hearts renewed by the Spirit know, and they have even experienced, that although he was slain in the flesh, his way of humiliation became the way of exaltation and victory. And it is now that victory of Christ, that victory of Christ on Golgotha, that guarantees the victory of every child of God. And it is now to that fact that Peter calls our attention in the words of our text this afternoon. Peter, so to speak, reaches back into history, back to the earliest times in created history. And he reminds his audience of the significance of the universal flood. And he uses it, the universal flood. He uses the flood to instruct and to encourage the persecuted Christians of his day. But the words of our text are given for our instruction as well this afternoon. Peter reaches back into the early history and he reminds his audience of the days of Noah. And although pedagogically it may seem somewhat strange for us, upon closer reflection, the parallel between the water of the flood and the water of baptism is indeed an appropriate analogy. Jesus himself used the same words, and he drew the same parallel. Capture this with me. Listen to Jesus' own words. When Jesus instructs the church in the things of the second coming, he reminds us that in that day, in that great day of the Lord, he says, it will be as it was when? As it was in the time of Noah. Men would eat and drink, they would marry and be given in marriage. In other words, everything would go on as it was. They would be aware of nothing significant. Neither did they want to be aware until, as a thief in the night, that great awakening of the flood that destroyed them in their sinful unbelief. And what Jesus and Peter here seek to teach us, and what we are called to see here from our text of this afternoon, is that the flood is the flood, or that divine intervention in the world's activity had tremendous significance for Christians of all generations. That historic event of the worldwide flood has meaning. It serves as warning for those who reject the Christ of God, but at the same time it holds tremendous comfort for those who belong to Christ. The Christian reads this, and he's reminded that although the unbelieving world was destroyed by the flood, God's covenant people were secure in the palm of God's hand, safely sealed in the ark of God's covenant promise. And my dear people of God, what Peter calls us to see is the significance of the relationship between salvation and baptism. Our text of this afternoon speaks of being saved through baptism. And we will see, first of all, the antitype or the symbolism of baptism. Then we want to see the caricature or the misrepresentation of baptism. And then finally, we will consider together the great treasure of baptism. So, saved through baptism, the antitype, the caricature, the misrepresentation, and finally, the great treasure of baptism. Congregation, if you listen carefully to our scripture passage, and if you are familiar with our baptismal form, you will know that in both instances, reference is made to the universal flood. Our form actually draws that parallel between baptism and the flood in the days of Noah. The form reminds us that God, while punishing and destroying the unbelieving world with the flood, graciously, in love, saves Noah and his believing family in the ark. We all know the story. We read of it again this afternoon, and even our children can tell that story. But listen carefully again to the words as we found them there. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man upon the earth, and his heart was grieved. And so he said, I will destroy man whom I have created. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Of all other men and families at the time, we read the exact opposite. The world was full of evil springing from the hearts of evil men. Men and women lived apart from God. They ate, they drank, they married and were given in marriage. They had need of nothing, and they certainly had no need of God. That was the world before the flood. But in that same world lived a man called Noah, a man different from the unbelieving world. A man of whom we read, he walked with God and he obeyed God when he was instructed to build an ark. People of God, for 120 years, the long-suffering, patient God would continue to call men and women to faith, repentance, and obedience through the pounding hammer blows of Noah. But it was all of no avail. Men ate and drank, men married and were given in marriage. In other words, life went on as it was before. Nothing changed. Every hammer blow was a warning of God of the impending judgment, but all of it fell on deaf ears. Noah and his family stood alone in that dark world of iniquity. And now Peter stands before the discouraged Christians of his day. And he reminds them of Noah. He reminds them that Noah, like them, stood alone in a hostile world. It would not have been easy for Noah. The circle of righteous men and women of Noah's day, 8 souls, was infinitely smaller than was the case in Peter's day or than it is in our world. Only 8 souls in the whole world. But in grace and in love, that small company of believers, 8 souls, they emerged victorious. How? Through water. Our text speaks of that water as the antitype. The antitype or the symbolism of baptism of today. Capture this with me now. Noah stood there in his world in the same way as did the Christians of Peter's day and as we do today. Christians at the time of Noah, again in the time of Peter and again today, are a very small minority facing a huge world hostile to the things of the kingdom. The Bible identifies Noah as a preacher of righteousness, pointing his world to God, and yet we see that world set its face as flint against the preaching, and it would have seemed to Noah that the world was in control. They taunted and ridiculed the call to faith and repentance, and now what can the righteous do? What can that small handful of 8 souls accomplish against the mighty opposition of this whole world? It was the same concern of that small handful of Christians to whom Peter here addresses himself. What can we, in our small numbers, what can we do against this entire ungodly world that hates us? And now Peter points them and us to the fact that although to the human eye it appeared that Satan would be victorious, actually the roles were reversed, completely reversed, and the very opposite was in fact true reality. Peter, in the words of our text this afternoon, reminds them that despite outward appearances, God is seated firmly on his throne and is in control. It's already in early history. God intervenes. The mighty world was destroyed with a universal flood, and a new world was prepared. A new world was prepared only for that handful of 8 righteous souls. The new world would be only for that small minority who at the time chafed under the persecution of the majority. The world, being firmly convinced of the impotence of Noah's God, ate and drank. The world went on its merry way, ignoring the call of God, until finally God's day of grace ran out. God arises from his throne, so to speak, and he says, "Enough, enough." The stench of sin rose up to heaven, and God divinely intervenes and determines to destroy it. But at the same time, he decides that Noah would not be swept away with the sinful world, but that he would be saved. How? Through water. And our focus here needs to be on that water. It was through water that God made the distinction between the world and the church. Water separated the world from the church. And the church, the unbelieving world perished, but the church was rescued through the water of the flood. And in that context now, our attention, our focus needs to be not first of all on God's judgment of the world. No, we want to concentrate this afternoon on God's great salvation of the church through water. And my dear people of God, it is that glorious fact that Peter calls to that fact that Peter calls the attention of the persecuted Christians in Asia Minor. He reminds them, first of all, that they there had been separated from their unbelieving world, not by the water of the flood, no, but through the water of baptism. Peter calls them to remember that saving water of baptism through the symbolism of the flood. God reminds us of that same truth this afternoon. For us, things are still the same as it was in the days of Noah. Then as now, men and women of the world ridicule the prophets of righteousness. Then as now, men and women scoff and laugh at the impending judgment of the world proclaimed by those of us who revere God's word and ordinances. And in spite of God's patience, men and women continue to harden their hearts. They eat, drink, they marry and are given in marriage, and they continue to hate and persecute those whose hearts belong to Christ. But, says Peter, the water came in judgment and in salvation. And to that small handful of persecuted Christians, the emphasis here was on that water of salvation. God saves through water. Oh, indeed, God could have chosen another means, but he had determined to use water to save Noah and his believing family from the curse pronounced on the world of unbelief. And this water would become symbolic of salvation to be preached by the church of all generations. And so Peter draws that parallel between the salvation of Noah and his believing family through the water of the flood and the water of baptism, which saves the church of all ages. In that context, Peter announces to the early New Testament church, there is an antitype, he says, an antitype, a symbolism which now saves us. And he says, it is the water of baptism. But now we need to walk carefully for just a moment. We need to carefully interpret here, and we need to see to it that we do not conclude from Peter's statement that baptism in and of itself saves anyone. Follow with me for a moment. The teaching of God's word on this matter is significant and I believe urgent. Our baptism form points in the same context also to the water of the Red Sea, where God's people miraculously walked across that sea on dry land as God parted the water for them. Again, the water of the Red Sea was the instrument used by God to distinguish between the world and the church. You know the story. There too, God used the water to separate Israel from Egypt. And yet Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that although all of Israel passed through the water, and although all Israel was baptized into Moses there, yet God was not pleased with many of those who were granted this privilege. In other words, having been privileged to have passed through the water, that in and of itself did not yet make them right with God. More was required. Apparently then, what we need to see here is that the outward washing of water in and of itself holds for us and our children no magic quality. No, in fact, we read of a twofold baptism, a baptism that saves and a baptism that condemns. Obviously then, the outward washing is not actual washing away of sin. No, for anyone who is satisfied simply with outward washing of baptism for himself or for his children has not yet understood what the Bible teaches concerning water baptism. You see, Peter's intent here was not to simply remind the church of that historic event of the flood of so many years ago. No, Peter here instructs the church of God's saving power as that came to a visible expression in the flood. Oh no, to suggest that baptism alone, to suggest that the outward washing alone is sufficient, is to seriously misunderstand and or perhaps misrepresent the purpose and the efficacy of the sacrament of baptism. No, baptism is of supreme significance, but we may not reduce it to some superstitious ritual within the realm of the church. People of God, it would be the burden of my own pastor's heart that many well-intentioned but ill-informed Christians within the church have but only a vague idea of the true significance of baptism. Many sincere people are sincerely wrong about their perception of the efficacy, the ability to achieve a purpose of baptism. In fact, in many homes in contemporary Christianity, baptism has been reduced to a simple tradition, a time of family fellowship, and more concern is given to the outward appearance and the apparel of the child and the parents than on what is really taking place there at the baptismal font. Oh, such people, when pressed, will affirm that the baptism of water does not actually save, and yet Peter here teaches us in our text that indeed baptism does save us. We read it together. Just as in Noah's time the water of the flood saved the righteous, now, says Peter, we are saved through the water of baptism. Obviously then, Peter here puts salvation in the context of baptism. Peter here makes a connection between the waters of the flood, the waters of baptism, and salvation. So obviously then there is a relationship or there is a connection between baptism and salvation. Understand this well with me. Today, still today, out of this world, a world doomed to destruction, still today, God in his long-suffering patience still saves through baptism. That much stands firm and according to the text. But, and extremely important for us to understand is that although the text indeed declares that God saves through baptism, we need to have, first of all, a proper understanding of the imagery used by God in baptism. In other words, baptism. In baptism, we may not be satisfied with only the symbolism or the outward washing. To that extremely important element, Peter immediately draws our attention in the words, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. My dear precious people of God, therein now we find the treasure contained in baptism. It is the prayer of a good conscience before God. It is now to that end that Peter calls our attention. The imagery of sprinkling or dipping in water is crystal clear. Water is a cleansing agent. That's well understood. People who are weary and polluted from a hard day at work long for a cleansing and a refreshing shower to wash off the grit of the day. And so too, in the same way, the child of God longs to be cleansed of the burden of his sin. Capture this with me. Sinful men and women, having listened obediently to their God, begin to abhor their sin. They begin to abhor their own sinful souls and their sinful hearts. For the Christian, his conscience accuses him of not having kept any one of God's commandments. And then he hears that here at the baptismal font, he hears the words of Christ, "Come. Come unto me, come out from this world, come out from this world with devils filled, come into the ark of my covenant promise, and I will save you." Christ says here at the baptismal font, he says to you and to me, "See here in this cleansing water the symbol of my saving grace." People of God, capture this with me. "Think," says Jesus to you and to me this afternoon. Think, he says, the next time you see a covenant child being baptized, think for a moment of the flood and think of the thousands, perhaps millions, who were lost when God destroyed the world with water. And then think of those 8 souls rescued in the ark. Think then, remember and believe then, that although the world around you is again being destroyed, your eternal safety is secure. Why? Our text shows us the way. Your safety is secure eternally because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, walk carefully with me now, for we've come to the very heart of the teaching of the text. Through the resurrection of Christ, says Peter, through the resurrection of Christ, who as a righteous one died for the unrighteous, through that resurrection you have been rescued in order that just as it was for Noah and his believing family in the flood, you too will be brought into a new world prepared for you. In other words, what is being taught us here is that when we receive this baptism, looking to Christ with a prayer in our hearts for a good conscience before God, then that water of baptism distinguishes you from the unbelieving world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and sends you on your way to glory. Your baptism then marks you, sets you apart as one of God's own, apart from all the rest of the unbelieving world, and it sets you on your road to God and to that new heaven and the new earth prepared for you. My dear precious people of God, begin now to capture the significance and the seriousness of baptism. Each time we witness a baptism in the congregation, we may not remain as simple spectators in the bleachers. We may not simply sit back in our laurels in their pew and gaze unmoved at the outward sign, for you see, matters of life and death are given for your consideration there at the font. We may not rest on our haunches and take satisfaction in simple baptism in and of itself. That would be the greatest tragedy imaginable. The question here is not simply, have you been baptized? No, the question here is, Have you been saved through the water of baptism? Oh, there's so much at stake here. And your answer to the question has eternal consequences. Oh, some of us may say that we have not seen much benefit in our baptism as far as that outward appearances are concerned. There doesn't seem to be much advantage in that baptism as far as my relationship to the world is concerned. That was the concern of those new Christians in Peter's day. They said, we've all been baptized. And where is now the advantage? Life is hard. The world hates and persecutes us. What benefit then is there in our baptism? Oh, the Christians of Asia Minor, they knew of that. They too, they suffered at the hands of the world because of their baptism. And that puzzled them. And therefore, Peter writes to them in the words of our text. They found themselves alienated from the rest of the world. So too for each of us. The same kind of alienation will and must happen to all of those who have taken their own baptism seriously. Throughout all of our lives, we will constantly find ourselves at odds with the world, and our baptism will mark us as being different from the world, and we will be the object of the world's ridicule and scorn and hatred. But that's precisely the point, and that is precisely what Peter wants to teach us here. For you see, the all-important question here, the all-encompassing, all-inclusive question is now no longer your relationship to the world. No. Here in your baptism, we have to do with your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Walk with me for just a few more moments. We have to set this whole matter within the context of the wrath of God upon an unbelieving world. It is the same world in which we live and a world in which we are part of as a result of the tragedy in paradise. But in Jesus Christ, there has now been drawn a distinction between the world and the church. And through his word and by his spirit, the lines of demarcation between those two realms or kingdoms is becoming more and more clearly defined. The antithesis between light and darkness is becoming ever more obvious. But as Peter tells us so pointedly in Colossians 1, God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and God has transferred us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whom we now have redemption and forgiveness of sin. And now we learn that he does that through the water of baptism. But again, I remind you, that is not to say that baptism in and of itself is sufficient for such salvation. No, it is indeed true that we are saved through baptism, but not through a simple outward washing, but through the answer of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That good conscience can never be ours through a simple formal baptism. No, it requires the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ. My dear, precious, precious people of God gathered with me here, listen with me once again to the opening words of Peter in chapter 1. There he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." That now is the language of Christian baptism. That now is what God wants us to know here from our text. That now is what God would have us understand in the sacrament of baptism. Men and women are not saved by the simple outward washing of baptism. No, men and women and even children are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, men and women and children are saved by baptism indeed, but only in connection with faith in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, most of us, I think, will give assent to that statement, and yet the natural tendency of the human heart is to rest in the externals, and we need to guard against that danger. We need to guard against assuming that we are safe because of our baptism. Just as the Jews are not saved by virtue of circumcision alone, in the same way men and women today are not Christians by virtue of baptism alone. No. Only those whose hearts have been circumcised, or if you will, only those who have a good conscience towards God and Jesus Christ can be called sons and daughters of God. True baptism, true saving baptism, is the washing of regeneration and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let each of us remember that. If we are to be saved, if we hope to enter into the kingdom of God, we must be born again. Remember then also that where there is a good conscience, there will also be a good conversation. That is to say, if a man or a woman is a new creation in Jesus Christ, he will, by the nature of the case, put off the old man and will put on more and more the new. Having recognized his own salvation, having experienced that he personally has been rescued from the deluge of the judgment represented in his baptism, the Christian will now also evidence, in other words, he will evidence that it will be clear from his life and from his lifestyle that he is different from the world because he marches to a different drummer because he's been set apart from the world through the water of baptism. As with the Christians at Asia Minor, he will find himself at odds with the world, but he will be in possession of a good conscience before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that good conscience will overwhelm his heart and his soul with joy despite the ridicule or persecution of the world. Capture the holy irony here. But in the life of a Christian, the sin that still clings to him against his will trouble him deeply. The guilt of his sin disturbs his conscience and will cause unrest and turmoil in his soul. But it is precisely that unrest that drives him to God. Because of his baptism, he now flees to God in trust and in confidence, in the full assurance that the water of baptism, just as the water of the flood, is evidence and testimony of God's great grace in Jesus Christ. Congregation, serious things were given us for our consideration this afternoon. We've been warned of complacency in simple external outward washing. We've been warned against the danger of assumed or presumed regeneration. We've been warned against a baptismal regeneration, but we've also found great comfort in our own baptism when we have been given to see through the eyes of our faith the visible representation of God's covenant promise to save in Christ all those who with open hearts and empty hands accept and believe the gospel promise evidenced in the sacrament. May you think often of the significance of your own baptism. Think of the tremendous blessed privilege for you in that sacrament, and then devote yourself to teaching your children of the mighty acts of God's plan of redemption in Christ, urging them to claim those promises as their own, as an answer of a good conscience before God in Christ. That is a divine commandment and an obligation, not only for children, but for each of us within the covenant community. And then finally, put your trust in God. Put your trust in his promises, for he is faithful and he will do it. May God make each of us such covenant fathers, covenant mothers, and covenant children. Shall we pray? O God, great Father, Lord, and King, our children unto thee we bring, and strong in faith and hope and love, we dare thy steadfast word to prove. They now the outward sign receive, wilt thou thy Holy Spirit give, and keep and help them by thy power in every hard and trying hour. Guide thou their feet in holy ways, shine on them through the darkest days, uphold them till their life be past, and bring them all safe to heaven at last. Amen.